Hello and welcome to Generations. My name is Dave Buhner, filling in for Kevin Swanson. Turns out his plane didn't take off this morning, so we're going to try and throw together a show here for you this morning. But we want to talk about men wearing dresses. You know, men wearing dresses is a bit of an abomination. It's just unseemly to see a man out in the mall or out in public running around wearing a dress. We used to traditionally think that dresses were for women. Men didn't wear dresses. Men would wear slacks, maybe a shirt, possibly in a more casual environment, shorts, usually a collared shirt, but now a t-shirt, but not a dress. I know some of you are making the arguments right now in your mind, well, what about kilts? Well, kilts were not a dress. Kilts were a distinctively masculine form of attire that was worn with the plaid over the shoulder, and you wouldn't get a Scottish man confused with a Scottish woman. Now, the Scottish woman was wearing the dress, the man was wearing the kilt, but the big red beard would normally give it away as well. And I know some of you are now probably saying, well, the dress thing, that's just cultural. I mean, the Bible does not say men shall not wear dresses. It says, of course, that men shall not wear anything that pertains to a woman. But whose dress pertains to a woman? Why can't a dress pertain to a man? The Bible doesn't say that a dress pertains to a woman. It says you should not dress like a woman. Not that you can't wear a dress, because that belongs to a woman. See, it's all cultural. And I understand the argument saying that, you know, even Jesus wore a gown that looked a little something like a dress. Well, of course, this isn't really a problem today, is it? That men are running around wearing women's dresses, although there was this guy at work. Never mind. That's a different story. He was an abomination. We would say it's not a big deal today. Men running around wearing women's dresses out in public, going to work in dresses. Men don't have the legs for it, for one, right? Well, it was only about 40 years ago that we were inconceivable in 1960, in 1970, to think of a woman pastoring a church. Or that we'd be having discussions in even some of the most conservative denominations about women serving as officers in the church. Of course, 50 and 60 years ago, the divorce rate wasn't at 50% in the church either. Are these two things related? Well, I think they are, and hopefully we'll get to that today. Part of this has to deal with respecting the created order. Now, you wouldn't take a dog and a cat and put them together and try and breed some kind of dat. It wouldn't work. Now, why is that? Well, because dogs are dogs and cats are cats. Dogs breed after their own kind and cats breed after their kind. That's part of the created order. That seems to make sense. We don't expect ever to hear about men getting pregnant. Well, because men don't have the physical organs and the capability to foster a child within their womb, because they don't have a womb. If they have a womb, they're not a man, they're a woman. So we know that men don't have children, yet men don't run around saying, oh, we're victims. Oh, we're so victims, we can't have children. We need to have children. We don't go implanting inside the man a growing baby. We don't try and wire up all kinds of special tubes and electricity and devices to feed that baby so the man can have the experience of a baby growing inside his beer belly. That would be an abomination, and we understand that. We understand that there are certain things that men and women do, and they do them differently. Well, part of the problem here is that people disregard the created order. We seem to think that liberty is the ability to create our own order, our own rules, our own way of interacting. And so if we don't have to obey God's rules, we can institute our own. We call that liberty. And that liberty is usually expressed right away in rebellion against God-given authority. When a daughter doesn't want to love her father and honor him, and she becomes a rebellious daughter, she may do it in the name of feminism to get out of the control and tyranny of her patriarchal father. But in the end, she's just breaking the fifth commandment. Now, it could be that her father was overbearing, but that really isn't her responsibility, is it? Or when a wife wants to leave her husband or a husband wants to leave his wife because one or the other is not fulfilling their biblical obligations, the one that is leaving is definitely not fulfilling their biblical obligations. See, the wife who doesn't want to submit to her husband is sinning. And the husband, even though his wife may not want to submit to her, is not loving his wife as Christ loved the church, is also not fulfilling his role. He's not doing what the created order that God puts in place is said to do. Well, all of these point to what I think is one of the greatest threats right now in the West, the greatest threat to the church, the greatest threat to Western society, and it goes by the name of feminism. Now, before you get your pens out and start typing your emails, hear me out. Feminism, because it says the ism at the end, implies that it is a philosophy. And in fact, if you look up on the web, the philosophy of feminism, you'll find that there is quite a bit written on it. Feminism has its own set of ethics, has its own epistemology, has its own view of economics, its own view of looking at the world. And even as the Marxist looks at the world through the lens of economics, feminism looks at the whole world through the lens of gender. And it asserts that, as a fundamental postulate of the philosophy, that women have been disadvantaged victims of the other gender. That is, men have put their foot on the throats of women for all this millennia, and that women are victimized by those awful men in their lives. And of course, up till recently, women needed men to survive, to protect them, to provide for them. And before the birth control pill came along, a woman who had sexual relations with a man was likely to get pregnant. She needed somebody to bring in the economic sustenance so that the family might be able to survive and the species would continue. And this is what feminism teaches. Now, in order to teach that, of course, it has to be an anti-masculine philosophy. That it's not just pro-woman, it's anti-man. As Christina Hofsommers has said, she's the author of the book War Against Boys, and she has looked very carefully and scholastically at the effects of feminism. She says that in feminist philosophy, women are from Venus and men are from hell. And maybe that's why if you ask a man on the street, just ask him what is feminism, about half the time they'll probably tell you it's lesbianism. Feminism came out of the radical institutions of the university. Betty Friedan, who may be considered the modern mother of feminism, comes from Berkeley, where she got her master's degree and then went on to get her PhD. This feminism as a philosophy has a system of ethics, and the ethics, the shorthand of that is what's good for women is good, even if it destroys other women or destroys men. One thing that should be said about feminism is, although it disparages men and it seems to have a real animus towards men, feminism really set its sights on women. The enemy of the feminist was not so much the man, although there was some great antipathy towards them. The real enemy, the real casualty in the feminist social construct is the woman who would dare to stay home. You see, feminists had jobs, but they weren't satisfied. They wanted every woman to have a job also. They opened fire on homemakers with a savagery that still echoes throughout our culture. Betty Friedan writes that women are less than fully human inasmuch as they have never known a commitment to an idea. In other words, a feminist isn't a person. A feminist is an idea that takes hold within an individual. Feminists, not men, were the prey in feminist sights. Kate Millett decreed in 1969 that the family must go. The family must go. So committed feminine ideas, the ideas of raising a family, of nurturing children, those ideas had to be eliminated for the feminist. The traditional family had to be destroyed. Of course, this is nothing new. This is exactly what Marx said. Marx said in order to get economic equality, the family must be destroyed. The feminists are saying in order to get gender equality, the family must be destroyed. And feminism has done that in spades. Case in point, marriage now is more likely to end in the casualty of divorce than it is to last until death do us part. I remember in elementary school. I went to a public school. That's why I sometimes get things wrong. Didn't learn my lessons as well as I could have. But in public school, we had a library, and occasionally the whole class would have to go to the library to do library things. I don't know, read books or something. And on the library, on top of the shelves, they would have books displayed on their edge, where the spine was on the side, so the cover of the book was upright. And for at least one whole year in elementary school, I remember seeing a cover of a book that I think has done as much to destroy marriage in America as just about anything else. The cover of the book had the title, Our Bodies, Ourselves, and it had a picture of radical feminists marching in their parade. This gave women the idea that even in a committed marriage with a man that they had committed to, that they did not owe due benevolence to their husband. No, rather, they could use their bodies because it was theirs as they saw fit. For many women, that meant they didn't want a baby growing inside their womb, and so they murdered it. For others, it meant that they wanted to use their sexuality as a way to control their husbands. If he was good, he would get rewarded. If he didn't do what you wanted, he was also punished sexually by his own wife. These are the ideas that were put forth. Now, these ideas have crept into the church, to be sure. But not only has feminism destroyed marriage, it's destroyed masculinity. Because these same men who were in marriages, men who wanted to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, and albeit some men are real big jerks. Some men violently beat on their wives. But not because they're men, but because of sin. The solution to that was not a new social construct. The solution to that was the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that converts the heart of man, and he puts off that violent fleshy self and wants to love his wife even as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. A Christian man, real masculinity, the kind of masculinity shown to us by Jesus the man, is the kind of masculinity where a man sacrifices himself for his wife. That is, he lays down his body. Jesus Christ is still the head of his church. He still rules over it. So rule and sacrifice are not enemies. They are not mutually exclusive. But in the Christian ideal of masculinity, rule and sacrifice are joined sublimely together, even as seen in the person of Christ. Now, when a woman wants to cast off that rule, when she does not want to live under the rule of her father or the rule of her husband, she is breaking God's created order, breaking the law of God. Certainly, if it's her father, it's breaking the fifth commandment, not honoring her father and mother. If it's not honoring her husband, she's doing what the Bible calls treachery. That is, she is treacherously dealing and committing a crime against her husband. Because when she married him, her body belongs to him, his body belongs to her. She gives up the rights. Our bodies ourselves is thrown out the window for a new covenant, a covenant of union. The two are made one in Christ. That's the biblical picture of marriage. But feminism has crept in through the public schools, especially through the universities. The feminist philosophy has come in, and women have worn the cloak of victimhood, and they wear it into their marriages. They wear it as daughters. They take it with them. And if they haven't got it by the time they get to the universities, it's going to be given to them. Feminism says when a woman isn't being treated like a doormat, that's what feminism is. But who's treating women like a doormat? Does Christ treat his church, his bride, his betrothed bride, as a doormat? Well, of course not. Of course, this is only thanklessness, bitterness, and a throwing off of authority. Well, if gender is the lens through which the feminists see the world, much like the Marxists see the world through economics, their solutions are pretty much the same. If you look at the 1960 feminist rallies, you will notice in most of their signs that the very sign of socialism has been combined with the biological sign for female into the feminist symbol. socialism and feminism. They both seek the same thing. They seek an equality not based on merit, an equality not viewed according to equality of opportunity and God's defined order, but rather an equality that is made up in their own minds. But of course, all ideas are not equal. Otherwise, feminism would never have taken root. It had to have the power of the state behind it. Feminism will always lead to statism, much like Marxism will always lead to statism, because they have similar goals, although through a different lens, they have the same apparatus for achieving it. For the woman who no longer wants to be married to a man, because after all, men are seen as part of the enemy, they are the oppressors, the potential rapists, the potential violent oppressors, women use the state to fulfill the roles that a husband or a father might have. When a woman wants protection, she seeks it from the state. She no longer asks for a man to escort her if she's going on a trip. She wants to be able to be independent of all men, of course, and so she seeks the state for protection. If the cupboards are bare, she doesn't tell her husband to go out and get another job. She works to have a food stamp program passed by the state. She no longer looks for a husband to be the spiritual leader in the home. We know this because men have abdicated the spiritual leadership in the home. Evangelical churches in America are filled with women. Women pastors, women constituents, even the male pastors are talking more and more to the women, talking more and more in a language that women relate to, in an emotional language. Less and less in terms of the kind of strict, rigid, logical thinking that we used to speak of in the church that appealed to men, because their congregation is women, so they're speaking to their congregants. Men have abdicated their role as spiritual leadership, largely because feminism have told them that they're not welcome. They're not welcome to do family devotions. They're not welcome to be the prophet, priest, and king of their home. And a woman doesn't need a man. What was the old t-shirt? A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Well, I'm here to say that we all need a man, and that man is Jesus Christ, because without that man, none of us will see the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk more about this issue when we get back right after this.
Folks, with this radio program, we're bringing relationships and truth back to a lost and lonely world. That's why we advocate homeschooling, mentorship, family-based economics, and a biblical worldview, all as part of our homeschool ministry based in Colorado. For homeschooling seminars, curriculum, and encouragement, visit our website at chec.org. That's check.org on the web. For apprenticeship, mentorship, and entrepreneurship training for your children and your family, you need to hook up with our AME program at ameprogram.com. That's ameprogram.com. You know, the Generations Radio program is a ministry of generations with vision, where we work hard to cast a vision for the next generation through each and every radio broadcast. Tune in online at generationsradio.org for the daily show, the blog, and the online store. That's generationsradio.org.
And welcome back to Generations. I'm Dave Buhner, filling in for Kevin Swanson. Hopefully he's catching that next light. Well, we're talking about the impact of feminism upon the land, upon the West, especially upon the church. If you were to take a look at popular Christian offerings, go to Christian Book Distributors, one of the big publishing sites, find that there's a plethora of materials written on feminism in the church. A quick sampling here. Here's a book called Finally Feminist, A Pragmatic Christian Understanding of Gender. Now, the word pragmatic and Christian should almost never be used together, in my opinion. Pragmatism is the one that seeks to find the best benefit. Christian actually doesn't seek pragmatism. Christianity seeks peace with God. Now, that's very practical, but often not very pragmatic. It might cost you your life in order to find it. See, that's not pragmatic. Pragmatic would be whoever wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom, try and be the greatest. But Christianity says whoever wants to be the greatest in the kingdom should seek to be the least or the servant of all. Well, the description of this book says, in the first paragraph, discussions about gender continue in many Christian denominations. With good people and solid arguments on each side of the divide, there seems to be little hope for a synthesis or even a constructive dialogue. Well, when you hear the word synthesis, you have to understand that that is the vocabulary of the dialectic. The dialectic is the philosophy that Marx loved. It's the idea that you have a thesis, that is a current state, you have an antithesis, a new idea, and those two bang heads and they go into conflict or revolution, and out of it there's a blending of those two ideas into a synthesis. Now, a synthesis, by definition, is synthetic. That is, it's man-made. So, finally, feminist would appear by its description, I haven't read the book, but it would appear by its description to be seeking for a man-made ethic rather than seeking for God's ethic as it comes to gender roles. Surveying some other, we have books on women in ministry, Four Views. I didn't know there was Four Views. I thought there was the women in ministry view and the women not in ministry view, or the Pauline view, where Paul says women shouldn't be in ministry. But there's apparently four views. I didn't know that. Going on, we have Why Not Woman? A fresh look at scripture on women in missions, ministry, and leadership. Interesting to me that we need a fresh look when for nearly two millennia, the ideas that Paul has laid down seem to be very clear, but apparently we need a new fresh look. Countering the Claims of Evangelical Feminism by Wayne Grudem. Product description here says, arguing against both feminism on the left and male chauvinism on the right, this straight-to-the-point handbook offers 50 biblical answers to those who believe that gender roles are interchangeable, demonstrating that men and women are equal in value, but with different God-given gifts and duties. Well, that sounds like a pretty reasonable read to me. I don't know of anybody who's arguing that men are superior to women, or women are inferior or superior to men, but rather they have equal value with different roles. It's like saying you're connecting two pieces of metal together, and you're using a nut and you're using a bolt. Which one's more important for holding the metal together? Well, the metal doesn't get held together unless you have the nut and the bolts. So to say that one is superior to the other is nonsense. However, to say that they're both required is, of course, highly consistent with the complementarian view, that men and women complement each other, that God gave Eve to Adam to be a help meet for him because he couldn't do what he needed to do by himself. Amongst those things were bear children. God likes reproduction. God is a creative God. He made man in his image to be creative, and one of the things he wants us to create is children. Another book from CBD, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism, The Feminist Mistake, and then The Bondage Breaker. Interesting, The Bondage Breaker. The Bible speaks of bondage in the New King James Version 41 times the word is used, but never in those 41 times does it talk about gender roles, with one exception. With one exception, and that's in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, it says that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. So in this sense, the one woman is representing freedom, the other is representing bondage. It goes on to say that Sarah is the free woman, and from her is born Isaac, and from Jacob. They were born in the freedom. And Paul is using this as an allegory to the freedom we find in Christ. The bondwoman, however, does not participate in the covenant. Hagar is the bondwoman. So when it speaks of women and bondage, it is speaking of women under a law, a curse of the law, where there is not the promise of the man, Christ, in the covenant redemption. It's promised there. From Galatians 4, it flows into Galatians 5, where once again this idea of bondage was reiterated just a few verses later. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which is in Christ. by which we have been made free and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, what is the yoke of bondage? The yoke of bondage here is a law without gospel. It is trying to earn our pleasure of God. So the only time that bondage is used in a reference directly to a woman is about the liberty of the gospel. Now, the liberty of the gospel is only liberty if it is God who gives the gospel. You see, it was the bond woman, Hagar, who was those trying to find their liberty by their own actions rather than in Christ. Let me just go through quickly a couple other verses that I think help distinguish the roles of men and women and why this feminist mystique is so dangerous, destroying families, destroying churches, and ultimately civilizations. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." By the word there for man has to do with the gender male. The male gender. So he desires that the males everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the woman, and the word there for woman means the gender female, the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for a woman professing godliness with good works. Then he says what may be the most offensive verse to the egalitarian in all of Scripture. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So men are to pray everywhere. Women are dressed modestly. They're to learn in submission and quietness. And it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Now, this is one of the most mysterious verses, but isn't it ironic that as feminism has taken root, it brought to us that birth control pill, it brought to us abortion. After all, a woman's body is hers. Our bodies ourselves. And women have stopped having children to the point Russia and Japan now, the country's populations are shrinking. Because the birth rate is not at replacement. It's below replacement rate. In America, we're barely eking out replacement. And Paul says she will be saved in childbearing. And we have women utterly refusing to bear children. I think very interesting. First Peter. Peter also agrees with Paul when he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to their own husbands." Now, submissive means that her mission is subordinate to his mission. It doesn't mean she has to walk around in a burqa, but it means that she seeks first her husband's interest. Now, we are to submit one to another, per Paul. So a husband is seeking to please his wife, but he's got a mission given to him by God, and his wife, as his helpmeet, is putting her mission underneath his to support his vision for the family. He says that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. In other words, even if your husband is a dirty, stinking rat who doesn't love Christ, and you happen to be married to him, it's by your chaste conduct that he may be won to Christ. See, the Bible puts great power in the hands of women. Power to raise children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to nurture them, to feed them. God gave milk to women. Men do not produce milk. Women do. I mean, this was obvious. This is part of their nurturing capability, their nurturing honor. Women, he also gave the power to complete their husbands. Feminism is the destruction of marriage. It's the destruction of family. It's the destruction of the church. We ought not have women pastors running around giving excuses, justifying the sin of rebellion and the sin of dishonor to the angry daughters, to the angry wives, to the feminists, who would seek to make Jesus a girl, or would seek to make Jesus some kind of androgynous person. But rather, we should seek masculinity in Christ, femininity in the roles that God has laid down for us. Remember that free woman, who was Sarah, is also the very same woman who called Abraham her master. Well, if you'd like to write into this program and give me an earful, you can do so by writing in at host@generationswithvision.com. And you can hear this program anytime, anywhere in the world at Generations with Vision. My name is Dave Buhner, filling in for Kevin Swanson. Hope to see you next time.